I want to draw your attention tonight to the third chapter of the general epistle of James. We have, of course, been meditating upon this book now for some time already. And the passage that we dealt with last time, chapter 2, from verse 14 down to the end of the chapter, had as its subject the works that are the evidence of true Christianity. Basically, that is a summation of the message of this book. This book is all about a faith that works. We know that salvation is not by works. It is by grace through faith that we are saved, that not of ourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But yet, the teaching of Scripture, and James brings this out very well, is that if a man has genuine faith in Christ, then his life is going to reveal that fact. Good works follow on from true faith. Show me thy faith without thy works, he says in chapter 2, verse 18, and I will show thee my faith by my works. The faith that saves is a faith that then goes to work. And that is clearly the teaching not only of James, but of the New Testament. But now when we come to chapter 3, the first 12 verses have to do with not so much the works, but the words that are the indicators of the presence of true faith. It will come loosely under the heading of works, but in particular we're talking about the fact, and James is speaking about the fact, that if a person is a genuine believer in Christ, then the words of his mouth, as well as the works of his life, should testify to the fact. It's most interesting to observe how much emphasis this writer places upon the believer's tongue. Chapter 1, verse 19. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. There you have it, slow to speak. Chapter 1, verse 26. If any man among you seem to be religious, and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. So the tongue is certainly in view in the first chapter. Look at chapter 2 then, and verse 12. We're just picking out a few examples. So speak ye, and so do, as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. Talking there about the speech. Chapter 4 of the epistle, verse 11. Speak not evil one of another, brethren. He that speaketh evil of his brother and judgeth his brother speaketh evil of the law and judgeth the law. But if thou judge the law, thou art not a doer of the law, but a judge. Again, speech, the tongue. Chapter 5 and verse 12. But above all things, my brethren, swear not. How do you do that? With your tongue. Swear not, neither by heaven, neither by the earth, neither by any other oath, but let your yea be yea, and your nay, nay, lest you fall into condemnation. I think that these verses prove that James has quite a bit to say about the tongue all the way through the epistle. But chapter 3, in particular, contains the fullest treatment upon the subject of the tongue, upon the mouth. And how the tongue is used is certainly spoken of in this third chapter. The teaching here is relevant in every age. It's relevant to us. It's so vital for believers to heed. Because I think that there are no sins that we're more prone to commit than the transgressions of the tongue. I read one commentator who said, the tongue is located in a wet place and it slips ever so easily. I think that's good. There are no sins that we're more prone to commit than sins of the tongue. Now notice how James introduces the subject in the first two verses of chapter 3. My brethren, he's talking to Christians, he's speaking to professing believers. My brethren, my brothers, be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. For in many things we offend all. Now what is he saying here? Be not many masters. Basically, it is this. Believers should not be in any hurry to take up the office of a teacher of others, whether it be officially as a preacher, as someone in the oversight of the work of God, a public speaker, a Sunday school teacher, or whatever, or unofficially as a critical reprover of other people. We should not be quick to take up such a position. Because you see, if you set yourself up to lecture or condemn others, you will be judged more strictly than they will. That's what verse 1 says. Be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. Remember what our Lord Jesus said, and these are words that are so misused. It is very frustrating to hear ungodly people taking these words into their lips. Judge not that you be not judged. How often have you heard that? Judge not that you be not judged. And of course, what they apply that to is someone who quotes the scripture and brings the scripture to bear on some situation, whether it be politics or some other moral issue. When a Christian says something about that and quotes the Bible, whether it be in his place of employment or within the family or whatever, the ungodly jump right on his case and they say, judge not that you be not judged. But of course, they never go on to read the next verse. For with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged, and with what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you again. What the scripture is saying, and it mentions this elsewhere, we are to judge righteous judgment. We are to judge according to what God says, and we are not to judge others with the idea that they are to be condemned and we are to be exonerated, because the same standard that we apply to other people, we must apply to ourselves. That's what the scripture says. Judge not that ye be not judged. It's really what James is saying here in chapter 3, verse 1. Brethren, be not many masters. Don't be quick to set yourself up as a critical reprover of others, because you're going to be judged by the same standard and even to a stricter standard than they. Now, the trouble is, we're all prone to be the judge and jury of others. We're ever so quick, are we not, to try to pull that little mote out of somebody else's eye when there's a big, massive piece of wood in our own eye. We're very prone to that. And how do we do that? We use our tongues. We use our tongues to condemn others. Look again at chapter 4 of James, verses 11 and 12. He says, speak not evil one of another, brethren. He that speaketh evil of his brother and judgeth his brother speaketh evil of the law and judgeth the law. But if thou judge the law, thou art not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who art thou that judgest another? There is one great judge before whom we all must stand. Therefore, we must take great care about setting ourselves up as teachers of others, because each of us is prone to commit sin. And James makes it clear in the context that that is what he means. Look at chapter 3, verse 2. For, because, in many things, we offend all. It means, in many things, all of us offend. We are all prone to sin. And every Christian tonight must admit that we are prone to sin against the Lord on a daily basis in thought, word, and deed. If the Lord should mark iniquities, who among us should stand? Now we're going to consider what the Holy Spirit says through James about the tongue. And as we do so, we must remember these first two verses. We are to be careful not to be quick to open our mouths in criticism of others, lest it be a case of the pot calling the kettle black. You've heard that expression. Remember what the Lord Jesus said to those who were quick to condemn the woman taken in adultery? He that is without sin among you, let him cast the first stone. We have to be very careful, even as the people of God, that we be careful. He that is without sin, let him not say the first word in judgment of another believer. We could paraphrase that. But let's look at the passage in detail. I want you to notice James's teaching upon the tongue. First of all, there's the practical truth here regarding the tongue. James speaks of at least two things in regard to the tongue. He speaks of maturity and he speaks of mastery. Let's read from verse 2. For in many things we offend all. If any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man and able also to bridle the whole body. Here he's talking about maturity. We must understand that the word perfect there in verse 2, the same as a perfect man, doesn't mean absolutely without sin. Otherwise, the previous verse would be nonsense, because he's only just gotten through saying, for in many things we offend all. All of us are sinners. We sin against the Lord. So he's obviously not talking about a perfect man in the sense of one who never offends, because he's only just said we are guilty of offending, all of us, in many things. So what does it mean? Well, it has to do with maturity and with being well-rounded as a child of God. It really has the sense of being complete. The same is a perfect man. I think you can see the sense when Paul was writing to Timothy and he talked about God's word and how that it has this effect upon us. It's profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, for instruction in righteousness, 2 Timothy 3:17, that the man of God may be perfect. There it is again. Thoroughly furnished unto all good works. It's talking about being complete or well-rounded or a mature Christian. So, in short, what James is saying here in chapter 3, verse 2 of his epistle is that the person who is enabled to control his tongue is a mature Christian. The spiritual maturity. Yes, absolute perfection is something to aim for and strive for. It is the ideal. But there is no sinless perfection in this life. I could spend quite a bit of time dealing with that subject. I don't want to tonight. I don't want to get off track. But certainly, we are taught in the New Testament. For example, in 1 John chapter 1, where it's talking to Christians, that if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So if someone tells you that I'm a Christian and I haven't sinned for, say, 20 years, you know that that person is talking nonsense. It just isn't so. That person has no understanding of what sin is. That person doesn't know his own heart. For if he knew his own heart, he would never say such a thing. If we say that we have not sinned, he goes on, we make him, God, a liar, and his word is not in us. That's a very serious thing, is it not? To make God to be untruthful. That his word is not in us. So when James says, the same as a perfect man, he's talking about the spiritual maturity that rather than absolute sinless perfection. Now obviously the hardest part of the body to control is the tongue. And there's a very good reason for that. Our words are so difficult to hold back. As we said earlier, the tongue is in a wet place and it slips easily. And so we very quickly say something and we would sometimes like to be able to catch the words on the way out and put them back in. But we can't. We can't. So therefore, the tongue must be restrained. If every other part is to be brought under control and if there's maturity in our speech, there is an overall maturity, spiritually speaking. Notice what he says again. If any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man. He is a mature man and able also to bridle the whole body. tongue is under control, the whole body is under control. Conversely, if the tongue is unrestrained, the entire life of the believer is in danger of being out of control. That's what he says here. This is a very important issue then. Maturity. May the Lord bring us to that maturity, spiritually speaking, where we're under control of our tongues, or where rather he is in control of our tongues by his Spirit. But there's this other matter here. As well as maturity, he speaks of mastery. Now notice the illustrations that he uses here. Verse 3, "Behold, we put bits in the horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn about their whole body." In another place, the scripture talks about the bit and the bridle. You go back to the book of Psalms, there's a very clear reference to this in Psalm 32. And in verse 9, "Be ye not as the horse or as the mule, which have no understanding." You've all heard about the stubbornness of the mule, haven't you? Maybe you've been compared to one in your lifetime, I don't know. "Whose mouth must be held in with bit and bridle, lest they come near unto thee." This is what James is referring to. We put bits in the horse's mouths. It's a little piece of metal, and it's used to bring the horse under control. Something very small, but it exercises a tremendous influence over the whole. Again, look at verse 4. Here's a different illustration. Same idea. "Behold also the ships, which though they be so great and are driven of fierce winds, yet are they turned about with a very small helm, whithersoever the governor listeth." So there you have the horse and the bit in its mouth, the ship and its rudder. That's the idea here. Small things, comparatively speaking, but they exercise a tremendous influence over the whole. The whole body of the horse and the direction that that animal takes can be controlled by the rider by means of a small piece of metal in its mouth. If your tongue could be controlled, then your whole being would be mastered. That's what he's saying here. A large ship can be directed by a comparatively tiny thing called a rudder. It has a powerful influence upon the direction of the whole vessel. So it is with the tongue. Let me give you a couple of Old Testament references. Proverbs chapter 18 and verse 21. Proverbs 18:21. "Death and life are in the power of the tongue, and they that love it shall eat the fruit thereof." And then Ecclesiastes chapter 5 and verse 6. "Suffer not thy mouth to cause thy flesh to sin." Suffer not thy mouth to cause thy flesh to sin. How important it is to guard our tongues and to watch what we say. How we need to pray, how I need to pray, how you need to pray with the psalmist there in Psalm 141 and verse 3. "Set a watch, O Lord, before my mouth. Keep the door of my lips." What a prayer that is. Lord, put a garrison, put a watch, put a guard before my mouth. Keep the door of my lips. Incidentally, you will want to consider that the bit has a good effect on the horse, bringing him under control. The rudder will have a good effect on the ship. Instead of it drifting aimlessly, it will guide the ship away from the place of danger. And our tongue can have an influence for good over our whole being as long as it is under control. And so this is really the practical truth regarding the tongue that is brought before us. There's the matter of maturity and there's the matter of mastery. But I want to say something in the second place. Sadly, there's the potential tragedy resulting from the tongue that James refers to. The potential tragedy resulting from the tongue. He goes on to be very graphic and very strong in his language. Look at verse 5. Just like the bit and just like the rudder, even so the tongue is a little member and boasteth great things. Behold how great a matter a little fire kindleth. Do you know that your tongue is like a bread knife? Say, how so? Well, a bread knife can either be used to cut bread or to slice somebody's throat. It can be used for a good or a bad purpose. Just like the human tongue. We read there in the proverb, death and life are in the power of the tongue. I believe there's a word there for the preacher. How important it is that people seek the truth at his mouth. That he be one who leads men in the right way through his preaching. Or if you look at James 3 verse 10, he actually says, out of the same mouth proceedeth blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not so to be. Death and life in the power of the tongue. Blessing and cursing proceeding from the tongue. Being used for a good or a bad purpose. You can either hear the gospel and the truth preached by man's tongue or the doctrines of demons. The Apostle Paul warned in 1 Timothy chapter 4 of those whose consciences are seared as with a hot iron, and how you know them is that they preach the doctrines of devils. They don't preach the truth. They preach damnable doctrines. You can either hear the gospel preached out of man's mouth or false doctrine. Wholesome words come from the mouth or unclean, untrue, and undesirable words. Now James dwells on the potential evil proceeding from a man's tongue. You see how he speaks in verses 5 and 6. He speaks here of the destruction of a spreading blaze, a fire. Here's potential tragedy resulting from a tongue out of control. Notice this statement, verse 5. Behold, look, how great a matter a little fire kindleth. The word there, matter, has to do with wood. How great an amount of wood a little fire kindleth. A pile of wood. Just a small pile of wood. When it's set on fire, can bring devastation. Sometimes in your travels around the country, if you're driving particularly through wooded areas, there are signs that are erected by the park rangers and so forth, warning people about the dangers of starting fires. And we know that many a fire has started with a mere spark or a match or somebody throwing a cigarette out of a car. The great Chicago fire of 1871, I'm told, destroyed 17,500 buildings. You know how it was started? By a lantern being knocked over in a barn by a farmer. That's how it started. And it became a great conflagration that spread because of the wind and so on. The Windy City has its name for a good reason. What a terrible devastation was wrought at that time. There are other fires in history that are similar to that, and they were started in a very small way. And he says here in verse 5, how great a matter, how great an amount of wood a little fire, just a little fire, kindleth. Doesn't take much. Now, he's talking about the tongue. And you think about this. By the misuse of the tongue, you and I can spread evil. For example, a malicious story. How often someone has started a rumor about somebody else. Or, did you hear such and such a thing about such and such a person? And of course, it's not even true to begin with. But it causes tremendous destruction and tremendous damage. I read a story, it's a true story, of a man who returned from his work one day, found things very quiet in his own home, went to the basement of his home to find his two young children and their mother, his wife, hanged. She had taken the lives of the two children and taken her own life. The reason? A malicious neighbor spread a rumor, which was untrue, that the husband was having an affair with another woman. It was discovered later there was absolutely no truth to the rumor. But that woman, in her despair and her anguish, killed her own children and took her own life. You say, well, that's a very extreme example. It is. But it illustrates how much damage can be caused by a tongue that is loose. We could multiply examples of lives, families, homes, churches that have been destroyed by the tongue. The potential damage is so great, and it's being emphasized here over and over by James through this passage. Look at verse 6. And the tongue is a fire. It's just like that little fire that kindles a great big forest fire, a great conflagration. The tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members, that it defileth the whole body, and setteth on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire of hell. The potential damage of an uncontrolled tongue is very great. Proverbs has a lot to say about the tongue. Proverbs 26, verses 20 and 21, listen to it. Where no wood is, there the fire goeth out. You know, we better not be the carriers of wood to a fire that has been started by the devil. Where no wood is, there the fire goeth out. In other words, if there's no fuel for the fire will soon disappear. So where there is no tale-bearer, the strife ceaseth. As coals are to burning coals and wood to fire, so is a contentious man to kindle strife. How much damage, I say, is caused, how much destruction and damage is wrought by an uncontrolled tongue. And by the way, we're not talking here about the tongues of unsaved, ungodly people. We're talking about even the tongue of a believer. You say, well, can a Christian be involved in such a thing? You better believe it. Remember what the Lord Jesus said to Peter? Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. Why? Because Peter didn't say the right thing with his tongue. You'll notice the Lord didn't say, get thee behind me, Peter. Thank God he had mercy on Peter. He didn't drive Peter away. He forgave Peter. But he said, get thee behind me, Satan. The devil had used Peter's tongue. And the devil can certainly use the tongue of a Christian to wreak havoc, whether it be in a family, a community, or even a church. How destructive words can be. And we need to think about this. If I'm going to gossip or criticize, I'm spreading the fire. We need to think before we speak. Is the devil, or is there even a possibility that the devil is going to use my tongue? He's going to set it on fire to cause destruction? Am I going to be an unwitting instrument even in the devil's hand to cause damage to the work of God and to the people of God? I don't think I can emphasize this greatly enough, because James says in verse 6 that the tongue is a world of iniquity. It is a world of iniquity. Every evil in the world is in the tongue. It is the embodiment of all that is sinful. And it will stain and blot the whole of our lives by its misuse. We recall the words of Matthew chapter 15. Matthew 15, verse 11. Jesus said, not that which goeth into the mouth defileth a man. It's not what you're eating, but that which cometh out of the mouth, this defileth a man. Then in verse 18, but those things which proceed out of the mouth come forth from the heart, and they defile the man. The tongue that's set on fire will spread that fire to others. It affects others. And the wheel of nature will roll that great fire in all directions. A word that is spoken in one person's ear can start a blaze and leave a trail of destruction. The destruction of a spreading blaze. He speaks of that in verses 5 and 6. And then there's the danger of a savage beast. You know, this is very strong language. People might look at this portion and think, well, is this not overstating the case a bit? No, this is God's word. How could we say such a thing? How could we say that this is being overemphasized when we have before us that which the Holy Spirit gave to James? Look at verse 7. For every kind of beast and of birds and of serpents and of things in the sea is tamed and hath been tamed of mankind. Every critter imaginable, somebody has had one at some time or another as a pet. You know, people apparently in this part of the world keep pet raccoons sometimes. I've heard my wife use that phrase, that such and such a person is as nutty as a pet coon. I don't know where that comes from, but anyway, must be a Midwestern expression. But every kind of animal, the scripture says, has been tamed. There used to be a man in my home city of Belfast many, many years ago who went by the name of Buck Alec. And he was a notable character in the street, not only because he was a fighter, he was a street fighter, but he walked everywhere with a lion on a leash. And I have a notion that that's why people didn't pick on him, rather than the fact that he was a great fighter. He had a lion with him. I don't think I would want to have approached him, however tame it might have been. There are people who keep tigers and snakes and all sorts of animals. And the Bible tells us here that every kind of beast has been tamed of mankind. You go to the zoo, you'll find every imaginable creature almost. But notice this. These creatures have all been tamed by mankind, but verse 8 says, but the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil full of deadly poison. That is why I say this is the danger of a savage beast that is in view here. The tongue, you see, is more dangerous than a wild animal. Many savage creatures have been tamed by men, but those same men can't tame their own tongues. It is an unruly evil. It is like a viper that spews out venom and poison. You see that in verse 8? It is an unruly evil full of deadly poison. How often has some poor soul been the victim of that poison? The poison of the tongue. Romans 3:13. Their throat is an open sepulchre. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips. How often have you seen the tongue going on the attack like a savage beast, ripping and tearing somebody's character apart? How often people's minds and thoughts are poisoned by a vicious tongue? How often is a seed planted in the mind of another Christian by someone who has a tongue that's out of control? Perhaps even what they're saying hasn't even got a grain of truth in it, but people take up that story, they take up that idea, and they spread it around. And the Bible condemns that, by the way. The blessing of God is on the man who walketh uprightly, who worketh righteousness and speaketh the truth in his heart. And it says of him, Psalm 15 verse 3, he backbiteth not with his tongue, nor doeth evil to his neighbor, and get this, nor taketh up a reproach against his neighbor. It means he doesn't receive it. He doesn't receive it. Somebody comes and says, did you hear about such and such? I don't want to hear it. I don't want to hear it because I haven't heard the other side of the story. I don't know whether that's true or not. How often people will listen to everything that they're told but the right thing. And Galatians 5 verse 15 says, "But if ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another." What a word that is. It's written to a church. In fact, it's written to a group of churches. The churches of Galatia. If you bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be consumed. Be not consumed one of another. Just like a wild beast, the tongue can go on the attack. What potential there is then in the tongue? Is it not right to say that there's a potential tragedy resulting from the tongue? The destruction of a spreading blaze, a fire, the danger of a savage beast, an animal out of control? And then, of course, there's the diversity of speech that's bewailed here. James speaks of the fact that totally opposite things can proceed from one and the same tongue. It's incredible how there can be blessing and then there's cursing. There can be sweetness and then bitterness. Look at it, James 3 from verse 9. "With this tongue," he says, "therewith bless we God, even the Father, and therewith curse we men," which are made after the similitude of God. So we're worshipping God, we're blessing the Lord in prayer, and at the same time we're cutting the gall out of somebody else. "Out of the same mouth proceedeth blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not so to be. Doth a fountain send forth at the same place sweet water and bitter?" Can you have that? Is there such a thing? "Can a fig tree bear olive berries?" Well, these are rhetorical questions. They contain their own answer. Of course not. "Can a vine bear figs?" Of course not. So no fountain can both yield salt water and fresh. I mean, if you have a mixture of salt water and fresh water, then you've got salt water. That's the way it is. One has to prevail over the other, and it's going to be the salt water. "These things ought not so to be." So what James is bewailing here is this diversity in speech, that totally opposite things could ever proceed from the same tongue. Blessing and cursing, sweetness and bitterness, such hypocrisy that you can't even find in the world of nature. It doesn't exist in the world of nature, but it does exist in a man's speech. "And these things ought not so to be." I told you the teaching of James is where the rubber meets the road. It's very, very practical. And does it not happen among professing Christians? I've seen it. The worship of God is no sooner over, but the criticism and the backbiting and the gossip begins. We have usually some kind of meat for dinner. Some people, I think, have roast minister for their Sunday dinner, perhaps. Or maybe they roast somebody else in the church and they get eaten over dinner, the dinner table. But think about this. In the East, there were springs that gave fresh drinking water and there were others that produced only salt water. But there was never one that produced both. Never. You will not find it. You would find trees that produce a particular type of fruit. There's fig trees. There are olive trees. Pomegranate trees. But you will not find more than one kind of fruit coming from a particular tree. But he says the evil tongue is capable of giving two entirely diverse messages forth. Now, the question is this true of my speech? Is this in any way true of me? Am I able to sing and praise the Lord and yet at another time tell an unclean story or use bad language? Because if that is the case, that doesn't give evidence that you're a real Christian. People often sing, "Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise." But what about the one tongue that you've got? "Oh, for a thousand tongues." But what about the one tongue that God has given you? How are you using it? How are you employing it? And that brings me to the third thought here, and it's this. There's the powerful taming that's required for the tongue. I look at the words of verse 8, and I'm glad it says, "But the tongue can no man tame." You'll notice it doesn't say, "But the tongue cannot be tamed." It says, but the tongue can no man tame. It is beyond man's power. And I think that what is said of the tongue is true of victory over any sin. Man can't, but God can. The tongue can no man tame, but there is a powerful taming that is required, and thank God it is available for the tongue. Forgive the personal reference. My father, before he was converted, by his own admission, had a very evil and unclean tongue. I've heard him say it many times that before he was converted, he could hardly complete a sentence without cursing and swearing or taking God's name in vain. Now, I can't imagine that, because I never knew that man. I've never known that man. I can't remember in my lifetime a swear words or blasphemy proceeding from my father's lips. I can't remember it. But he tells me, and I believe him, before I was saved, I had a dirty mouth. But he said, the first thing that God did when I was converted was to clean up my tongue. And people noticed it. Those that worked beside him noticed it. What's the matter with him? You know, something goes wrong and normally it would be a string of oaths. No more. Oh, not to say he didn't get frustrated or impatient, but no more cursing, no more blasphemy. Now what happened? Did he turn over a new leaf? Did he decide he was going to be different one day? Not at all. No. This is the grace of God. Give you an illustration from the life of Billy Bray. He was a Cornish man who was a miner, a tin miner. And he was a very unusual character. He was an eccentric preacher. But it was said of the work that God did in the hearts of men in the tin mines under the ministry of men like Billy Bray, that the mules that were used to carry the tin and the equipment and so on, men were being converted through God's Spirit working. The mules couldn't work anymore because they couldn't understand the commands that they were being given. Because the commands had always been given with swear words and blasphemy. And because God had saved these men and cleaned up their mouths, the poor old animals didn't know what they were being told. And they had to be retrained. And that's an amusing thing, but that's a blessing, is it not? The dirty mouthed sinner who curses and blasphemes can be changed by the grace of God. The tongue can no man tame, but God can tame it. Give you an example from Scripture, the dying thief. All the things that were thrown in the teeth of the Lord Jesus by the thieves. Not just one thief, both thieves. Because the Bible tells us that the thieves, plural, cast the same in his teeth. They reviled the Lord. But yet, by a miracle of grace, that one thief had his language changed. And he started to worship where just a few minutes before he had blasphemed. Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And what was true of the dying thief can be true and is true of others. A man given to temper and outbursts of the tongue can have that tongue controlled by the Holy Ghost. God can keep the door of his lips. By grace we can follow the example of the Savior. There are times when we feel that we've been hard done by and we want to strike back. That's not what Jesus did. In 1 Peter chapter 2 we actually read of our Lord Jesus Christ, that he suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. Oh, the Lord can give us a different tongue, a tongue that is used for God's service and not for the devil's service. And we need to pray for that, even as believers. There can be a struggle and there can be a battle with the tongue. And we must pray that the Lord would bring it under control. Listen to the prayer of the psalmist. Good prayer for us all. Not just in the worship of God, but in general. Psalm 19 verse 14. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer. The Lord can give us the tongue of the learned, even, that we might speak a word in season to him that is weary, a tongue that is a balm and anointment to others. Think of the words of Proverbs, Proverbs chapter 10 and verse 11. The mouth of a righteous man is a well of life. From verse 19 it says, in the multitude of words there wanteth not sin, but he that refraineth his lips is wise. The tongue of the just is as choice silver. The lips of the righteous feed many. The mouth of the just bringeth forth wisdom. The lips of the righteous know what is acceptable. Oh, for a tongue and oh, for lips like that, that would be sanctified. And the Apostle Paul spoke of that, did he not? When he said that our speech ought to be seasoned with salt. I hear people saying all the time, you shouldn't use salt. Put it away from your table. Well, I would say you shouldn't use too much salt. But Jesus said salt is good. Salt is good. It seasons things. It tastes and flavors things. And Paul said, and he wouldn't have said it if the Lord didn't think it was good for you, let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer every man. Salt is a preservative. Salt is that which stops corruption. Years ago they used to, when they went to sea, take barrels of meat that were packed in salt so that the putrefaction would not affect the meat. There is a purification that takes place as a result of the influence of the salt. May God give us salty speech, and may the Lord make us, even in our use of the tongue, to be as salt and as light for him. Amen.